God bless you. You may be seated. Well, everyone's probably wondering why the worship team just sang the first verse of that last Christmas carol. Why did they leave us all waiting? Why did they sing a song? Wait a minute, where's the rejoice? Where's the rest of it? Well, the seeming pause at the end of the last song is a musical picture of what Advent is all about. For centuries, Advent has been described as a time of expectant waiting. A time of expectant waiting. A season of hope-filled anticipation. Does anyone here know the definition of the word Advent? Anyone? Okay, it's interesting to me that, by the way, I'm not surprised. And so you guys know I love word studies. I love history. I love digging into things. And so I studied that over the last few weeks, really for the first time in my life. And I'll explain more about that in a minute. But I discovered that Advent actually comes from a Latin word, Adventus. And it's really a one-word definition of the word coming. Advent means coming. We'll get into the spiritual depth of that a little bit more in a minute, but can you see the correlation between the faith of Mary, who was expecting the birth of Jesus, the correlation between her and her expectancy, her expectation of a coming child, and at the same time, the expectancy that every child experiences during this time of year, at least every child that's blessed enough to live in a nation or in an economy where there is a normal expectation that they're going to receive a gift on Christmas morning. Not everyone, not every child, not every human being experiences that at this time of the year. But there is a correlation between the expecting that Mary had of and Joseph had of the birth of their son, but also the expecting of the joys of this season. This morning's message is the after effects of a conversation I had a few weeks ago. Every family member or every family that does an Advent, let me ask it in the form of a question. How many of you here do an Advent Christmas tree? I've got a few of you. That was not a long-term, lifelong thing that my family did. And several weeks ago, I had a friend of mine point out to me that we were doing our calendar wrong. And so this friend, who was actually one part friend, one part jerk, but he pointed out to me this, I'm obviously kidding, he pointed out to me the fact that we started our calendar on the 24th and started moving backwards. So go ahead and put that picture up there, Gabe. If you have that, that's our family Advent Christmas tree. And so we started this, do you remember how many years ago we started this? 5-6 years ago? Okay, well, what's that? 12 years ago. Okay, so obviously I'm old and I'm very forgetful. So Robbie always makes fun of me. She said, everything in your past is 3 or 4 years ago. Have you ever noticed that, Doug? Sorry. So 12 years ago, we started doing this Christmas calendar, our Advent Christmas tree. And so we were having our small group, and my one part friend, one part jerk said, you're doing this backwards here. So I thought, well, maybe I am. I didn't want to tell him that I was doing it, but I didn't want to admit to it. So in my mind, I'm thinking every self-respecting Christmas tree decorator puts the star on when? Last. So I'm thinking clearly an Advent Christmas tree, you start at the 24th and kind of make your way up. So I started to do some research, and I went online and I found a Focus on the Family, a descriptor and a big definition of Advent, and it was titled, the article was titled, A Countdown to Christmas. So I thought, see, I'm right, it's a countdown, not a count up. All right? I'm continuing to convince myself that I can prove him wrong, but anyway. My family and church history was one that, for whatever reason, I'm curious to know how many people here grew up in a part of a church that you always celebrated Advent. Let me see your hands. You always celebrated Advent. How many people grew up in a church where you never celebrated Advent? Let me see your hands. I'm actually surprised there's a few more that did not celebrate Advent. I kind of just had come to the place where I thought, well, maybe everybody celebrated Advent but us. And I never really understood it. Because in our church culture, there's certainly, I think, Advent is a wonderful time of year. Pentecost is a wonderful time of year. There's a lot of annual liturgical church celebrations that various churches celebrate. Some do, some don't. In my church culture, we just never did, and so I didn't understand it. And so, not having participated in those liturgical traditions of the New Testament church, I just thought, well, I need to study. I need to dig in. I need to see what's this celebration all about? So I had no idea that my research for today's message would open the floodgates to Christmas nostalgia overload. So if I was refined in my communication style, I would say that I waxed nostalgic. Since I'm not refined, I won't say that, but here's what I mean. And so go ahead and show that next picture if you would, Gabe. Does anybody remember those? Okay, so that's what happens when you wax nostalgic. You go back and start Googling pictures of the Sears and Roebuck Christmas wish book. Now, I don't know about you guys, but at least where I was from, we would get them typically late December in our mail. And so for 3.5 months, I would pore over pre-Google, okay, pre-internet. That was my Google as a kid. Okay, that was it. That's what I was going to look at. I was like, okay, here's my Christmas wish list came out of that. And so it took me back in time to a place emotionally and in my family history that really, really was good for me on a lot of levels. And so those of you that are at least older than 50, you remember that. Maybe if you're older than 40, you remember that, at least the later versions of it. But for children in the 50s through the 70s, there's no better example of hope-filled anticipation than the Sears and Roebuck Christmas wish book. So let's go back to the worship team and the last part of a song that they sang. O come, Emmanuel. The words as we know them, the words as we know them now, were actually written in 1710. But they were adapted from the original lyrics written by a Christian English poet named Cynewulf. Cynewulf is how his name is spelled. He lived in the 9th century. Advent, in a nutshell, is a centuries-old celebration of the coming promise of God in the birth of Christ, but also the return of Christ. So it's not simply or only just a Christmas celebration. It is a celebration of Christ's first coming, but an expectant waiting of his second coming. So there's a correlation here that I think probably many of us didn't know. I'm telling you, this is my first research on this. I have known, if someone had asked me 2 weeks ago to define Advent, it would have sounded a whole lot differently than it would sound now. I would have simply said a Christmas celebration because I didn't know. But the words of the first verse that the worship team sang went like this: O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here. So the context was God's people crying out for the coming of their Messiah, but they were in Babylonian captivity. And so everything that they were singing was them imploring God, please come. Please come. Please send your Messiah to us because we mourn in lonely exile here. We mourn until the Son of God appears. What are they saying here? What are the words of this song saying here? Once the Son of God appears, the mourning has to end. I know there's more to the song, and the worship team is going to close the service, and they're going to finish on an upbeat. But at the time of this first verse, the Son of God had not yet appeared, and the captivity that Israel knew in a very tangible way caused them to pursue an expectant wanting. A wanting. In God's sovereignty, He chose to weave two births into the Christmas season. And that first Christmas season was a season of expectant waiting. Something else to consider, a season of expectant waiting is almost always preceded by the news of the coming event. I want you to think about that. Let me repeat that one more time. A season of expectant waiting is almost always preceded by the news of the coming event. So the news causes us to think differently. The news, the heralding of something that is coming causes us to go, wait a minute, I didn't think about that, or maybe you didn't know it at all. And it stirs something inside of us to say, I've gotten the news. Now it stirred something in me to say, oh man, I want that. I want that. In other words, the news of the coming event is the inspiration for the expectancy. The first chapter of Luke may represent a time of expectant waiting as well as any other chapter in all of God's Word. And it's the story of not one but two miraculous births. Chapter 1 talks about Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah. And that leads into chapter 2. And I thought, you know what? There is so much about this Christmas story that unless you really dig into these stories, many people, they celebrate something in the Christmas season, just like I have been aware and semi-celebrated, you know, Advent with our family Christmas tree. But if you study this story, there are things hidden all throughout these first two passages in Luke 1 and Luke 2 that are so easy to miss. And so I want to start reading in Luke chapter 1, way more scripture this morning, but I want to provide context this morning. In Luke 1, starting at verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God. Listen, they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. Now, I read that this week, and I thought, man, what was it about that family, the family of Mary, and the family of either Zechariah or his wife Elizabeth? There was some bloodline in there somewhere. It was like, man, these people must have seriously loved God. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And both were advanced in years. You know what that tells me? A lifetime of expectant waiting. But in that culture, in that time, and for the life and the duration of the life that Zechariah and Elizabeth lived, and especially Elizabeth, because in that culture, if you were barren, you were viewed as cursed. In that culture, if you were a woman who had no children, clearly you were cursed. Clearly God didn't love you. Clearly you had done something wrong. But yet, that's not what this scripture says. Now they were serving, verse 8. Now while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him. Make note of that. Okay, hang on to that statement because I'm going to refer back to that in a minute. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, the angel, meaning. And fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words." Can you see here that even though Zechariah and Elizabeth loved the Lord, God didn't absolve them from a level of discipline when they made some mistakes? "I know you love me, and clearly I have a plan for you if I'm going to choose you to be the parents of a profound prophet that's going to herald the coming of the Savior of the world." "Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. So he was inside the Holy of Holies, like, what's taking this guy so long? Why is he still in there? And they were wondering at his delay in the temple, verse 22, "And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, 'Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people.'" Now in Luke, we're going to start reading now in verse 26. So the subheading here in my Bible, in my English Standard Version Bible, says "The birth of Jesus foretold." So verse 26, now it transitions. It says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth." So it's the same angel, right? "To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David." Now you have to understand that word betrothed means she was promised. And so in that culture, it was an engagement. They were engaged. They weren't married yet. "Betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled." Now, remember I talked about verse 12 earlier? I said, pay attention when Zechariah was troubled. Zechariah was troubled at the sight of the angel, at the sight of Gabriel. He showed up. I mean, all through Scripture, anytime you see the words "fear not," very often it's just following having seen an angel. I can remember years ago, it's probably 10 or 12 years ago, Robbie has like changed my whole sleeping habits. I used to stay up till 2, 3 o'clock in the morning. That was my best quiet time. Family was in bed, I could study, I could pray, you know. Yeah, after 30 years, I'm falling asleep earlier and earlier and earlier now. But anyway, it was late at night. I was out in the living room. I was having this wonderful time of study and celebration. I was spending time with the Lord. And I said, "Lord, I want to see an angel. I want to see an angel. God, I want to see an angel." And instantly, the level of fear that fell over top of me, I went to the bedroom and I clung to my wife as tightly as I possibly could. I was like, "Never mind, God, I'm sorry. I really don't want to see an angel." I don't know if it was just this realization that all through Scripture, every time "fear not," I mean, it's like right prior to that, very often an angel showed up. It's like, yeah, I don't think I can handle that. But in verse 29, there's something very unique I had never noticed before. It said, "But she was greatly troubled at the saying." Now goes to verse 28 again. "And he came to her," Gabriel, "and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.'" It doesn't say that she was fearful that Gabriel showed up. If somebody walked up to you and said, greetings, Daryl, O favored one. It's like, uh-oh. What's he gonna ask me to do? I believe Mary had this understanding, this revelation that came from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Something's getting ready to happen. Something is getting ready to happen as she knew it. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. What's he saying to me? Why did he tell me that I'm favored? And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, at what I just said to you, for you have found favor with God." So, second time, you're highly favored, you found favor with God. Mary had this inner revelation and understanding that God's favor is dangerous. God's favor is going to cost you. God's favor is going to put you in a place of His calling on your life that's going to be uncomfortable. It's going to make you unpopular. It's going to put you in a spot and in a scenario that you're going to have to answer questions that you might not have an answer to. And I believe God gave her an inner knowing and an understanding of the danger of this message from the angel. "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Now listen to verse 31. And this next, I don't know, six, seven verses in here, maybe eight verses. I'll add emphasis so you can really kind of understand where I'm coming from. Verse 21, "And behold, you will conceive." Verse 32, "For he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." Verse 33, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Verse 34, "And Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin?" Verse 35, "And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High God will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Coming. When God speaks and He lays something on us and He gives us an understanding either through His word or in prayer, and He says, "I want to prepare you for what will be coming." That puts us in a place of faith that can very easily be described as a faith of a child for what he believes will be coming on Christmas morning. What she believes will be coming on Christmas morning. There's an expectancy of what is coming. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. How many of you can read verse 38 and say, "I would like to aspire to that kind of faith"? "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Your will be done, Lord." She knew that this visitation was going to cost her greatly. Verse 39, "In those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb.' And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Now Luke 1, starting in verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, no. Not his name. He shall be called John. And they said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. That's a holy fear. They're saying, what in the world is going on in this family? What in the world is getting ready to happen in my life, in this culture? Something serious is going on here. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. That was a prophetic word of what would come, even though it had not yet occurred. He was saying, write it down, is already as good as done. It's already as good as done. For he has visited and redeemed his people. Does anybody know what that word redeemed means? Ransomed. Jesus is the only one capable of ransoming captive Israel. He is the only one capable of ransoming your heart and my heart. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Luke chapter 2, verse 1, and here's the one that we all turn to. Many of you, if you have a family tradition like we do, Christmas morning, we read this passage together as a family. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed or registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. There's so much more to this story, we just don't have time to cover it all today. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. In the last few minutes this morning, I want to clarify a few final and little known points and historical facts about Advent. My study of this annual event over the last week created in me a much deeper understanding of the spiritual significance of this season that comes with celebrating the meaning the coming of Christ over the month, the weeks, 4 weeks preceding Christmas. The reality is that there are two primary themes of Advent, at least in my takeaway, and I believe those two primary themes are waiting and hope. That's what Mark alluded to earlier, waiting and hope. I didn't talk to him about that, by the way. Jesus told us that we should come to him with the faith and the innocence of a little child. Advent is a spiritual picture of children waiting with excitement, joy, and anticipation that comes with the wonder of Christmas morning. Most historians believe that the Advent celebration began at some point between the 4th and 5th centuries in Spain. Originally, there was little connection between Advent and Christmas, but by the 6th century, Christians in Rome viewed Advent as being a deeply spiritual season in honor of Christ's first coming and also his second coming. And Advent was a 40-day event that was set aside for prayer and fasting in order to contemplate the deep spiritual meaning of the season, but also to prepare ourselves to celebrate it well, but also to prepare ourselves for the celebration that was yet to come. A season of deep spiritual contemplation. But the coming they had in mind was not Christ's first coming, as I said earlier. It was not his first coming in a manger in Bethlehem. It was the second coming of a king that would return in the clouds of heaven. That was the primary initial historical foundational reality for this season. Again, Advent means coming, and it signifies the attitude that God desires for the church to embrace the last days leading up to the return of Christ for his church with the same level of joy and excitement that we have viewed Christmas historically. Robbie and I and the kids had a really good conversation yesterday. And I believe it was one that I should have spearheaded a long time ago. And a lot of it came out of this study. I'm going to get to that conversation in just a minute, but the last historical thing that I wanted to throw out is even the Christmas wreath is a part of the Advent season. It was actually first incorporated in the Advent season in Germany, at least as far as what historians are aware. It was first incorporated in Germany in 1839. A Lutheran minister working at a mission for children created a wreath out of the wheel of a cart. Eventually, Advent wreaths would come to be made as we know them now, primarily out of evergreens, symbolizing everlasting life in the midst of winter and death. The circle reminds us of God's unending love and the eternal life that He makes possible. Advent represents the middle ground between the fulfilled promise of Christ's first coming and the soon-to-be fulfilled promise of His second coming. It conveys the expectation that Christ's first coming will not be His last. And the next time He comes will be as a conquering king to ransom His people. So, I'd like to have the worship team come forward now, if they would. And as they're coming forward, I want to talk just in these last couple of minutes about this conversation that I had with Robbie and the kids yesterday, and a confession that I had to make to them. How many of you here love Christmas? You just love Christmas. Let me see your hands. How many of you, okay, put your hands down. How many of you here would say that every year you struggle a little bit starting on Christmas afternoon emotionally in some way? Let me see your hands. There's something hard about it. And over these last couple of weeks, as I've been preparing for today, I've been confessing to God. I've been asking Him to forgive me. Because every year I struggle on Christmas afternoon. That Christmas and the Christmas season is over. That Christmas has come. Advent means coming, right? And I struggle because Christmas has come and and what He has been stirring inside of me and what He's been challenging me about over these last 2 weeks, He said, it's Doug, the reason you struggle is because you celebrate a day. You celebrate an event. I believe God is challenging us to celebrate Him. Because Jesus didn't come and go. He came and became Emmanuel. God with